Please join Pastor Craig Houston from Westside Baptist Church as he goes through the Gospel of Mark in his series, Jesus on Mission.
From Mark chapter number 8, verses 1 through 21 this morning. Mark 8, beginning in verse number 1. In those days, the multitude being very great, and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him, and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers or various of them have come from afar. And his disciples answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, and brake, and gave to his disciples, and set before them, and they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed, and commanded to sit them also before them. So they did eat, and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting, or we could say that word is also it's tempting, but it means testing. Tempting him, and he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than 1 loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand, have your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not, and do ye not remember? When I break the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they say unto him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that ye do not understand? Father, I do pray that you would anoint me with your spirit this morning, that you would, Lord, help me, Lord, to be empowered to preach faithfully your word without hesitation, without apology, and in a way that is not merely just the working of men. I pray for every man, woman, boy, and girl that is here this Lord's Day, that they would listen with intent, that they would desire to hear, that they would even ask the Lord, Lord, open my ears, help me to hear. Lord, open my eyes, help me to see the truth of your great compassion. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for answered prayers. I thank you for Gordon Craich being amongst us once again. This was many times prayed about, many times talked about the side of his bed at the hospital. And we rejoice and we give you thanks, Lord, that you have answered our prayers. And in so many other ways, Lord, you have been good to answer our prayers, even this very week. And we exalt and praise your wonderful and magnificent name. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This morning brings us in our passage of Scripture to a wonderful truth about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A truth about Jesus that sets him apart from the small g gods of the world. When you consider the landscape historically of religion, you'll find many things that are done that are wicked and cruel. Things that even amongst a crowd with children would be hard to even speak of. When I say that in the landscape of world religion, much evil has been done and that there are things that should not even be spoken of. And if I could tell you that child sacrifice was one of the things that I could speak of, you might have an idea of some of the wickedness and some of the ungodliness that has taken place under the name of religion around the world. Today there are religions that have millions of followers that at least in extreme circumstances, or maybe not so extreme, teach their young ones to sacrifice themselves, even strapping on bombs, walking into crowds of innocent people and detonating themselves. I don't know about you, but when I think about God, the one true and living God, and I compare him to the gods made by man, to the gods of this world, I become more and more thankful that I serve a God who is a God of compassion. A great God of compassion. He is not a God that spends his time in heaven, as it were, wringing his hands, thinking, what could I do now to my people to make life miserable for them? He is a God who weeps over the erring ones. He is a God who cares tremendously for the souls of men. He is a God that in the Scriptures we see, he is a God of compassion to those who are his followers, and he is a God of compassion to those who are not. Even today, you think of the world that we live in, and you think of the mercies of the Lord that even non-believers get to experience. The fact that God reigns on the unjust and on the just. If there are farmers that are next to each other, the God of compassion, the God of great grace, he reigns on the just and he reigns on the unjust. He doesn't put a curtain down in between, okay, I'm going to rain on the believing farmers and not on the unbelieving farmers. He is a God who is plenteous in mercy. He is a God who is filled with compassion. He is a God who is continuously long-suffering with us. We find in this passage of Scripture this morning that he is a great God of compassion. As I studied this week, I thought of a passage of Scripture, and I didn't have all of the words, but I looked up the phrase that I remembered, and it took me to Psalm 86. I'm going to read this entire psalm this morning as a part of the introduction of this great God of compassion. Listen carefully to the words of the psalmist David, a prayer offered up to God. Bow down thine ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou, my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. He knew his position. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord. Neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee. It's a prophetic promise. O Lord, and shall glorify thy name, for thou art great and dost wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul and have not seen, not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. O turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant and save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed. Because thou, Lord, hast holpen me and comforted me. This passage of scripture that I had thought of was this: but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, full of deep. It literally speaks of the bowels being moved in deep care and concern for others. Full of compassion and gracious. He is long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. When we come to the New Testament, and even in particular in chapter 8, Jesus is declaring himself to be the great God of compassion. Maybe better said, he is demonstrating to the world that he is the great God of compassion. It is not just that he is declaring, I am the Christ, I am the Christ, I am the Christ, though he does. It is that his demonstration of his life is that which is described of God in the Old Testament, that he is a God of righteousness and holiness and justice, and he is a God of great mercy and great compassion for people. This describes perfectly the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in the Old Testament, God's his disdain for ungodly, wicked religions, like the worship of Baal that would require the sacrifice of children, or the worship that would require some type of sexually immoral acts to worship and please the gods of the pagans. God despised that because it took advantage of people that he loved. God never treats people that way, because he is a great God of compassion. And here we come in chapter 8 to this pinnacle portion of scripture, and really one of the keys, and I'm going to jump ahead a couple of weeks, but one of the keys to the entire Gospel of Mark is found in verse number 29 of our text this morning. And he says, "And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ." Thou art the God, is what he's saying. Thou art the Christ. This is really a pivotal point in this whole gospel. Jesus is declaring himself and demonstrating himself to be the true God of the universe, manifest in the flesh. And one of the ways that we see that he is that God is his deep compassion. I just think back over the last several chapters going through the Gospel of Mark, and I think of Jesus, and I'm moved by his care and his concern for 12-year-old little girl. I'm moved and filled with compassion for his heart, for the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years and who had tried every way to be healed, who had tried all the physicians, who had tried every kind of means of man to be healed, to be made whole, to have her life be normal as it were. So she would not be separated from the people. So she would not be deemed unclean. And it was this Jesus who is this God of compassion who comes and touches Jairus' daughter. And who, when his garment was touched by the woman who had the issue of blood, who was immediately healed, and he said virtue had gone out of him. It's this same Jesus whom just a few weeks ago we learned of him coming to the one who had been born or was deaf from the time that they were a child before the age of 3 and who was not able to speak and came to that man and put his fingers in his ears and said, "You're not crazy. I understand your true condition. You're not a madman. You're not possessed. You can't hear. You can't speak. I understand. I have compassion." This is the same Jesus that when he was with the primarily Jewish group of people there by the Sea of Galilee, and there were 5,000 of them, that he provided food from the little lads, loaves and fishes. He created bread, ex nihilo, out of nothing. He spoke it into existence. You say, well, no, he had bread. He just multiplied it. Well, I got news for you. We try that this afternoon. Take a loaf, start pinching off a piece, unless God does something, unless he makes the bread become more bread, we're going to run out before the end of my row, all right? Sorry. But not with Jesus. He saw that there was a need. He saw that there were people that he cared for, people that had followed him around to the other side. And they had only been with him one day. And he said, listen, I don't want to send them away hungry. I want to give them bread to eat. I want to give them meat. I want to sustain them. We may not have a bunch of provisions, but I will take what is here and I will cause it to become greater. And he did. And they had baskets left over. We come this morning. Jesus is in a different part of Galilee. He's in a primarily Gentile part of the Sea of Galilee. We pick up the story again in verse number 1. It says, in those days, the multitude being very great, and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers or various of them came from far. Jesus' compassion was moved. It wasn't that he had started a soup kitchen, though that is not a bad thing. It was that he was ministering to people, and in the process of ministering to them and their spiritual needs and teaching them, they were hungry, and he saw the need. He understood that they had been with him for 3 days. He had been teaching and preaching and praying for people and undoubtedly maybe healing people. We don't have all of the record of each and every single event that took place. But we know this, that he was faithfully ministering to the Gentiles. Understand, this was uncomfortable for his 12 apostles. This was uncomfortable for his 12 Jewish apostles. I can't get into all the history this morning, but you understand, if you know a little bit about the Bible, the Jews didn't think too highly of the Gentiles. And nor did the Gentiles think too highly of the Jews. And here was Jesus, a Jew, and he was in a region that was primarily a Gentile region. And he says, I have compassion on the multitude. He's not a God who's in it for himself alone. He's a God who cares for his people. He's a God who cares for people. And his compassion moves him. He is the God of Psalm 86:15. He is the Lord who art full of the God who are full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy. And he's moved with compassion and desirous to help. This is not the only time that he's moved with compassion in the Gospels. We find him moved with compassion in Matthew 9, Mark 6, Matthew 14. We find in Jude 22, it says, and some have compassion, making a difference. God wants us to follow that same line of being filled with compassion, desirous to be moved to minister to people, not because we have to, but because we desire to minister to people's needs. But he's immediately met with forgetful disciples. Or maybe resentful disciples. In verse 4 it says, and his disciples answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? Now just hold the fort here. Hold the line. Help me out here. How long ago was it that Jesus had fed 5,000? It's just a little thing, but it gives us an understanding of the time that has lapsed. He fed the 5,000 in the spring. Remember that he set them down on the green grass? In this passage of Scripture, he said, have them sit down on the ground. If you know anything about the climate of the Middle East, you know about the climate of Israel, there is a short season of green grass, and then it's like Southern California. It goes from green and beautiful for that 3 weeks, and then all of a sudden, it's brown. Right? Unless it's irrigated and watered and everything. And they didn't do that. So there's some time elapsed. This is later in either the summer or maybe even into the fall that he's going to feed this second group of people. But let me ask you a question. Let me just ask you a question this morning as we're getting started. If you were in the crowd feeding 5,000 men plus women plus children, and it was only months ago, and that was in the middle of a barren place as well, and Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 small fishes and fed the multitudes, how many of you would forget that? Right? Unless there were 12 that were battling Alzheimer's, this was impossible. Now some, if you study the commentary, some would propose to you that this was actually an error in the Scripture and it's the same story repeated in the Gospel of Mark for the second time. And that's just a bunch of hooey. Hooey is a technical term meaning garbage, okay? I think the real issue here is not a forgetfulness. It is not a knowledge that God is not able. It is not a knowledge that Jesus is not able to feed the multitudes. It's that they think that, well, I can understand why Jesus, who comes from the house of bread from Bethlehem, I can understand why he would feed his own people. I can understand why he would take care of those 5,000 primarily Jewish people and feed them with bread after a day. I can understand why he would show them favor. But these are Gentiles. Let the dogs go on their own. Let them get their own bread. Surely he would do a miracle for his people because that's who he's came for, but not these Gentiles. They couldn't have forgotten. The issue wasn't whether or not he could or whether or not he had power. Is that I think they thought that Jesus was only going to be the God of the Jews. We see this happening many, many times. You remember the Gospel of Mark? We need to remember the early messages. If you weren't here from the introduction of this series, it's important to understand the Gospel of Mark was written by the hand of John Mark, the one who forsook Paul, the one who left the group, the one who said, I'm done, I'm cashing in, I'm getting out. Remember John Mark? That's the one who's pinning this gospel. He was the companion later of Peter, and Paul said he was profitable for me in the ministry. And he's writing primarily for a Roman audience, for a Gentile audience. That's why he explains things about Jewish customs that it doesn't in the other Gospels, and so that they would understand what he's talking about. And that's why he's dealing so much with the Gentiles. They hadn't forgotten. They were resentful. At least for a moment, they lacked depth of understanding of what Jesus had come to do and who Jesus had come to save. And he asked them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, seven. Let me just paint the picture just for a minute. How many did they have before? 5,000 men plus women and children. Now they have 4,000 men, and the Gospel of Matthew says, not including the women and the children. How many loaves did they have to feed the 5,000? Five. How many loaves did they have to feed the 4,000? Seven. Jesus says, you don't think I have enough? I got more than I had before. I got less and more. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves and he gave thanks. And he broke and gave to his disciples and set before them. And they did set them before the people. It's interesting. There's so many different things that I see in this passage of Scripture. One, remember back when he was feeding the 5,000? He set them down in companies. He set them down as the Jews' custom would have been at feast, in groups of hundreds and fifties. He set them down in an organized fashion, and they knew what to do. Hey, this is just like the feasts. Go ahead and organize yourself. With the Gentiles, he wasn't going to do that. It'd be like herding cats, right? It just doesn't work. Just sit down, and we'll feed you. See, the Jews had, they had all this understanding. They had all this knowledge of what to do when he said, now, put yourself in companies. This is not the language he uses with the Gentiles. This is not the language he uses with this group of 4,000. But he's going to feed them nonetheless. You know, God's work with the Jews may look different on some of the surface things. But the root of his work is the same. It is his compassions that fail not. It is his mercy that is needed. It is his grace that is undeserved and unmerited that both the Jew and the Gentile need. And though the form of ministry to those different groups of people in Jesus' day may have been different, the root of the message he was giving was the same. And the gospel that is given that we find in Romans chapter 1 is the same for both the Jew and also the Greek. And Jesus in Romans 10 says there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. See, God is setting forth a pattern of his grace and his mercy, just like in the psalmist in Psalm 86. Do you remember this passage of scripture when he says that he's going to go to the uttermost parts? I can't remember which verse it is here. Anyway, he says he's going to go to the uttermost parts, that the message is going to go to all the nations. Remember, it's a prophetic message. God is not just holding his compassion for the Jews. He is going to show his compassion and his grace to the multitudes. And he feeds this 4,000 with 7 loaves and a few small fishes. And he blessed and he commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that which was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away. Think about these feedings of the multitudes. In Mark 6, and I'm just going to run down through a few things. In Mark 6, verse 32 through 44, he fed 5,000 plus people, mostly Jews, as he said. It took place in Galilee. There were 2 small fishes and 5 loaves. And what remained was 12 baskets. There's a couple of small nuances here that I think are important. The baskets in the Gospel of Mark chapter 6 are small. It comes from the Greek word kaphanos. It means like small bread baskets. A basket that you might carry in your arm or in your hand. These 12 small baskets left over, I believe, represent Jesus' provision, both for the 12 apostles, because they took them with them. And also they represent his provision for the 12 tribes of Israel. There was perfectly enough left over for the 12. They had provisions to carry with them. They were not going to run out. Jesus, when he comes to the earth to be the Savior of the world, he does not forget to be the Savior of the Jews. He does not fail in satisfying all the prophecies about his coming for his own people. There's this picture of Jesus giving a provision for this small nation, the nation of Israel. 12 specific baskets, small baskets, just enough. He knows who those people are. Even though today the Jews are spread throughout the whole world, and even though they do not know what tribes they come from, Jesus knows. And Jesus has provided for them. He has provided bread for them. And he won't run out of provisions. These disciples, they had seen Jesus feed 5,000 men plus women and children. Their problem wasn't that they didn't think Jesus could feed 4,000 Gentiles. It's that they didn't think he would. And probably they didn't think he should. He was their Messiah. He had come for them. For the 12 tribes of Israel. He had come to save them out of their bondage. But Jesus had more in store. Jesus had more compassion than just enough for the Jews. You know, there's a lesson here. There's a lesson here for us, just as a side lesson here. Discipleship requires obedience. Discipleship requires obedience. It doesn't always require understanding when we are called to obey. It does require obedience to obey. See, Jesus had chosen these 12 and he had called them out for a specific work, and he's going to call upon them to do things they don't understand. He's going to call them to take part in things they can't fathom. He's going to ask them to participate in miracles that they have no power to do without him. And yet when they obey, we find that God uses them in a mighty, supernatural way, just as God uses us as His disciples today in a mighty way, in a powerful way, in a supernatural way, when we obey. When we follow His will, when we follow His instructions, He provides. Just like He's going to do in this passage of Scripture that we just read. And the Gentile multitude that was gathered, there were some 4,000 people. Mostly Gentiles with Jesus for 3 days. This took place in the area of Decapolis. And there were 7 loaves and a few fishes. And what was left over? 7 baskets. But there's another nuance here that's important. These 7 baskets, these weren't small baskets. These 7 baskets come from the Greek word Cyprus. These baskets were like the baskets that Paul was let down over the wall of the city in Acts. These were big baskets. These were baskets that we could put a man in. And there's 7 of them. And they're left over after 7 loaves and a few small fish. You know, there's so many different things and so many different directions that I want to go this morning. I just have to lay out a few because I'm trying to cover a large portion of Scripture. But there are some significant things here. See, 7 represents perfection or completion. You know, for the Jews, Jesus provided exactly what they needed. 12 apostles took 12 baskets left to provide for them. 12 apostles represent 12 tribes of Israel. And here 7 represents perfection or completion. And what was left over was an abundance. These are large laundry baskets left over. I think there's a picture here. There's a picture not just for those that were fed. There's a picture for his apostles to understand about his provision for the Gentile people, about his provision for the rest of the world. It would be abundant. It would be great. And it would be perfect. Or we could use the word complete. 7 big baskets bounding full, abounding with bread and meat to provide for the world. The bread of life is the significance here. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. Just as Jesus fed His own, the Jews, Jesus has provided bread, the bread of life, for the Gentile multitudes, for the rest of the world. And it will not be found wanting. It is going to be perfect. It is going to be complete. There is a bounty full for all who will believe. There is enough. There is bread aplenty. He doesn't run out. Because He's a God full of compassion. He's a God who is great. He is a God who cares. He is a God whose mercies fail not. His truth endures forevermore. And He's a God who is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You understand, we serve a great God. He's greater than we deserve. And I would say this, He's greater than we even understand. He was greater than the apostles understood. His compassion was greater than they understood. You know, Jesus tells us that I believe we're to be men and women of compassion as well. I quoted Jude 22, and of some have compassion, making a difference. Do you know Jesus instructs us as his church in Galatians 6, verse 10. It says, As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. We need to be a people that are filled with compassion for all men, and especially for those of our own house, of our own household of believers. There's never a problem with Jesus' provision. Jesus is a great God of compassion. We're going to continue on. And straightway, verse 10, immediately, straightway, he entered into a ship with his disciples. And he came into the parts of Dalmunutha. This is from the area of Magdala. This is on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. It says, and the Pharisees came forth. Here's our friends, the Pharisees. And began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting or testing him. And he sighed with deeply in his spirit and saith, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship, again departed to the other side. There's a lot of travel going on here. But these are not disconnected stories. These are not disconnected events. They are separate and unique, but they go together in substance. Here Jesus has gone from feeding the 5,000 and demonstrating his compassion and instructing those, his disciples, who didn't believe, who didn't know or understand that he desired to reach the Gentiles as well. They hadn't yet gotten it. They didn't realize that he was indeed the great God of compassion revealed in the Old Testament. And now Jesus goes from showing his compassion to a group of the Pharisees, these blind sign seekers. Now, they weren't blind men as far as physical blindness is concerned. They were blind spiritually to the truth. They were blind because they were so filled with themselves. They were blind because they had a desire to feed themselves, to take care of themselves. They had a desire to be known themselves. Their desire was not to be filled with compassion and help others. And they had developed Judaism into something that God had never intended it to be. They had filled it with traditions of men. And they come to trip up Jesus again and ask for signs. They're not content with having seen Jesus work miracles. They want signs and wonders. Think about the Pharisees. How many times in the Gospel of Mark, how many times have the Pharisees, and word travels fast, how many times have they seen a demonic person have the devil cast out of them? How many people have they seen healed who were once lame? Did they not see the deaf girl, the deaf man have his ears unplugged, have his tongue loosed, and begin to speak with complete understanding of language? And they want a sign? Now, as we study the Gospel of Mark, there's one thing that's consistent. Jesus is a God of compassion. But he is also a God who doesn't put up with the junk of the Pharisees. He confronts them head on over and over again. And he speaks to them this time, and he confronts them about being sign seekers. About desiring a sign other than that which they had already seen. They want confirmation. They had confirmation. You know, the Gospel of Matthew gives us a little more full account of this confrontation. If you turn to Matthew 16. Hey, listen, you can predict the weather, but you can't even understand the signs of the times. You can't even understand, you who know, it's important to understand this, you who know the law forward and backward, you who have studied from your youth the Shema, you who have known the scriptures, you don't even understand the signs of the time that the Messiah has come and that I am He. Who else can do these things that I've been doing? Who is it that can heal the sick and cause the blind to see? Who is it that can cast out demons? He doesn't do it by the prince of demons. He does it by the power of God. Who is this? You don't understand the signs of the times. And he confronts them and he condemns them for being sign seekers. I want a sign. I want a sign. He says this in verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. He calls them a wicked and adulterous generation. This is not necessarily talking about adultery as in with a woman or a man. This is talking about adultery against the one true God. Going after strange gods. Going after the other gods. He says, listen, you don't even understand the signs of the time. You are a wicked and a perverse generation. You have made your own religions and they will bring you to hell. Sign seekers are alive and well today. They're not seeking the truth. They're seeking an experience. They're seeking the spiritual aura. They're seeking the next wave of what is even faddish in religion. By the way, this is very prominent in America. There is no problem with being spiritual in America. In fact, being spiritual is hip. To talk about spirituality in your walk and all these is very much acceptable. It's just when you begin to define that spiritual experience that gets you into trouble. And Jesus condemns this adulterous, sign-seeking generation, seeking their own satisfaction. And he refuses to give them a sign. He's not going to perform for them. Give me a sign. Demonstrate. Do a trick. He's not going to do it. Because he doesn't need to. He's already declared and demonstrated over and over and over again that he is the God of the universe. He doesn't need to do a trick to show them. It says in verse 4, it says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas, or Jonah. And he left them and departed. He refuses to give a sign. The only sign he says will come is that of the prophet Jonah. You say, does that mean that Jesus is going to run and get on a ship and go across the sea to Tarshish and he's going to get swallowed up by a whale? Kids, is that what it means? No. The sign of Jonas is this, is that he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That Jesus Christ is prophesying, the only sign that will come is that I will raise from the grave after 3 days and I will live and reign forever and ever and ever. Amen. And in that sign is another picture of Jesus' love for the Gentiles. Just stop with me for a second and think about what he is teaching his apostles. Why would he use the sign of Jonah? Why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? Because he was a Jew and hated the Ninevites. They were a wicked, abominable people. And why did he not want to go? Because he knew that if he went, God would show them mercy. The problem wasn't he didn't believe he wouldn't have power in preaching. The problem was he knew that Jesus, that God was a God of compassion. And that he would demonstrate his compassion to the Ninevites, and he didn't feel like they deserved it. And they didn't. And neither do we, and neither do the apostles, and neither do the Pharisees. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, has demonstrated his love toward us. He confronts the sign seekers, he condemns the sign seekers, and he refuses to give a sign. There may be some today, here, right here this morning, saying, I want a sign. I'm here asking God to show a sign. Give me a sign from heaven. Show me something that lets me know Jesus is real. Listen, the very fact you're here and the very fact you're saying, I want to see a sign, is sign enough. Stop seeking signs. Stop looking for signs and start looking to Jesus. He is the hope. He is the one who will rescue you. He is the one who will save you. He is the one who has already demonstrated his love toward us. He is the one who fed the multitudes. He is the one who makes the lame to walk. He is the one who causes the blind to see. He's the one who sets free those in bondage, like the maniac of Gadara, who was bound in chains and sin and demonic host. Freed from that, totally freed. He causes the deaf and the mute to hear, the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And he cares for you. So look to him. Stop looking for signs. And the last admonition from Mark 8. Is beware of the leaven. See, how do these go together? Why do you think they go together? He's teaching his disciples one truth. It's ultimately about the bread of life. It's ultimately about who the bread will feed. It's ultimately about the bread being sufficient. About Jesus being sufficient. We don't need a sign. We need the bread of life. And then beware of the leaven. He says, be warned about influences that will affect the bread in a wrong way. No. As believers, we got to beware of influences. We got to be aware of influences of different kinds. It says in verse 14, now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. One more thing about the bread. They'd forgotten to take bread. They didn't when the 5,000 were fed. They brought 12 baskets remaining. They had forgotten to take bread. And I just want to submit, maybe they didn't get the bread. Maybe they forgot it divinely because it didn't belong to them. It was the bread for the Gentiles. It says, now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. This is why he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason you, ye, because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember when I break the five loaves among the 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they say unto him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that ye do not understand? Why does he warn them to beware of the leaven? Leaven is yeast. Yeast, I'm not a baker, but yeast added to dough causes to rise. It is an active agent. It is an active influence upon the otherwise unmoved combination of flour, water, butter, grains, etc., whatever bread's made out of. I love to eat bread, but I don't make it. Put it another way, leaven causes change. Leaven in the Bible symbolically is used for both good and bad. Leaven is used as an example of the kingdom of God growing. And it's used in a good context. Right? The gospel is going out in power. It's going to spread. It's going to grow. It's going to cause the loaf to rise. But leaven's also used to symbolize a negative influence. In our text before us, the leaven here is pictured as the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And interestingly enough, in Matthew it says, and the leaven of the Sadducees, which is a different group of people. This is not just speaking about the Pharisees in Jesus' day, nor is it speaking just of Herod Antipas, the wicked ruler of the day. This is speaking about two groups of people, two segments, if you will, in the world. Not even a people group, but a specific belief systems. And we're warned, beware of the leaven, both of the Pharisees and of Herod. And I would add, and of the Sadducees. What does this mean? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. In one word, legalism. As God's people, we need to be always aware that there is a creep that comes in. It's the leaven of legalism. It's the leaven of Phariseeism. It kills the truth of the gospel. It squeezes the life out of the liberty that we have in Christ. It is a change agent for bad. The leaven of influence of the Pharisees comes in twofold manner. One, in the form of false teaching. Pharisaical religion focuses us on keeping the form, obeying the rules and about the rules, and obeying the rules about the rules about the rules. And when we don't have enough rules, we'll make more rules. Legalistic false religion says, here's the grace of God. Here's the liberty that we have in Christ, and it has boundaries. But now we're going to set the boundaries for legalism, and they're going to be much stricter. They're going to be much more restrictive to us. It's abuse of the grace of God. It is an abuse of the gospel. You study the Pharisees in the scripture, and you will see exactly what is meant. They elevated the commandments of men above the doctrines of God. They had taken their man-made traditions and made them so important that that's all they talked about. They cared more about whether or not you met their standards than whether or not you met God's standard. We need to beware of Phariseeism. I believe this, in conservative biblical Christianity, we don't want to go to the left, we don't want to go to the other extreme, and sometimes there could be a way where we could go too far, if you will, to the right hand or to the left. There's ditches on both sides of the road. This ditch is just as damning as the other. Beware of the leaven of Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of legalism. It'll squeeze the life out of you. By the way, it'll squeeze the life out of your family. If you have a family that has rules, 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 and you don't have any joy and love and laughter, you will squeeze the life out of your family. And it is not a picture of God's grace. It is not even a picture of God's love. It is a picture of man-made religion, and it kills. I have rule over my family. I desire, I strive to have rule over my family. And we do have rules. We do have standards that are set. But there, I pray that there is a prevailing spirit of the grace of God, the peace of God, the joy of God, a desire to be a family. And it's not always, here's the 10 things you've done wrong. And if you ever do right, I'll let you know. And people always feel like they can never meet their father's standard. They can never meet their mother's expectations. They will never succeed. And that is not a picture of God. God the Father responds in a different way. He knows that they will never meet the standard. So therefore, He loves us and is compassionate towards us. And He's good to us. And He's gracious to us. In spite of the fact we don't meet His standard. He desires to love us. Not only the leaven of the Pharisees is about false teaching, it's also about hypocritical behavior. Luke 12:1. Luke 12 and verse number 1 says, in the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. They're hypocrites. They say and do not. They bind heavy burdens on people, but they themselves do not live under the same burden. They're the ones who say, you know, as illustrated, you know, climb on, you know, walk on the hot rocks, crawl up on glass, but they're never crawling up on the glass to worship their God. They say and they do not. Beware of being a Pharisee. Fathers, would you give me your attention just a second? Dads, you beware of being a Pharisee. You beware of coming to church on Sunday, bringing your Bible, singing the hymns, praising Jesus, and then going home and being a jerk. Going home and having high expectations on everybody under you that you don't yourself live by. Beware of being a Pharisee. He says, beware of the leaven of Herod. Herod is a representation of licentiousness, worldliness. There's a leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of false religion. There's also a leaven of the world. And beware of the leaven of Herod. Beware of the leaven of licentiousness. Remember I said there's ditches on both sides of the street? If you go over here, you're in legalism. But if you overcorrect and you get over here, you're in the left side of the ditch and you're in this area of licentiousness where nothing matters anymore. I've given up. God help us to beware of the leaven, of the influence of Herod, of the influence of his immoral conduct. Do you remember Herod? Remember from Mark chapter 6? Remember the Herod Antipas that had John the Baptist beheaded? Because he told him it wasn't right to have his brother Philip's wife. It wasn't right for him to have his brother Philip's wife's daughter dance before him in a lewd, in a crude, immoral way. That Herod. Beware of the leaven of Herod. Beware of the leaven of licentiousness. Worldliness is something that the Lord does not want us, that the Lord does want us to obey, avoid rather. He doesn't want us to be under the bondage of legalism. We're under the grace of God. But at the same time, He doesn't want us to live licentiously either. We have liberty. But our liberty is not to be used as an occasion to the flesh. We live in a time like Herod lived. We live in a day when the world calls good evil and evil good. We live in a day when perverseness and perverse behavior is totally the norm and acceptable. We live in a time where musicians and people that are famous and people that are more influential than you realize are moral reprobates. And we entertain ourselves with them. We allow that leaven to creep in, and we best beware of the leaven of Herod. As Christians, we need to beware of influence. And there's one last. Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. In Matthew 16:6, I'm not going to go there. It says, beware of the leaven of both of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees, we would put it in modern day terms, they were liberal theologians. They were religious people that just said, oh, Jesus is so loving, he would never condemn same-sex marriage. Jesus would embrace them just where they're at. Oh, Jesus loves every sinner, but he doesn't embrace every sin. He doesn't embrace any sin, including ours. Jesus doesn't embrace the theology that there is no hell. Jesus preaches more on hell than he does on heaven. Jesus doesn't embrace the liberal theology of the Sadducees. Those people who they even speak really well. They're not like me. They are eloquent in speech and they can turn a phrase like no one else. And they can talk of Jesus all day long and never, ever get the point that Jesus was making across. You know what, disciples? If you're here this morning as Christians, you're a disciple. Beware of being blind to the simple truths that Jesus teaches. This is what happened with his disciples. After Jesus charged them to take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod, they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. The problem isn't that they have no bread. Jesus is teaching them the problem is that false doctrine abounds and that they lack the faith to believe the truth that Jesus is teaching them. They reason amongst themselves, and what they should have done is ask of the Lord for wisdom. James 1:5 says, let him ask in faith with nothing wavering. God would give them wisdom. The problem was that they had eyes, but they did not see. They had ears, but they did not hear. They had a brain, but they did not choose to use it to think and remember. Seriously. When Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember when I break the 5 loaves among the 5,000s? How many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they say unto him, 12. They remembered. And when he saith the 7 among the 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that ye do not understand? Jesus isn't teaching about bread. He's teaching about truth. He's teaching about doctrine. He's teaching about both the doctrine of his loving, gracious, compassionate salvation, the gift of the bread of life. And he's also teaching and warning about the leaven that creeps in and influences the believer and causes them to stray into Phariseeism
or into worldliness. And Jesus says, I don't want you to fall into either. I want you to stay on the path of the liberty that we have in Christ. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 12, we have good news. They finally get it. In Matthew 16 and verse 12, it's the same passage, it's the parallel passage. It says, how is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. This morning, I want to leave you with this truth. We have a God of great compassion, a God who is tender in mercies, a God who is long-suffering, and a God who provides both the good bread, the bread of life, for the Jews, for the Gentiles. He's also the God who cares about the bread that we partake in. He wants us to beware of the bread that is leavened, that is influenced by Phariseeism. And don't partake of that bread because it kills. And he wants us to beware of the bread of Herod. The bread of Herod tastes sometimes so sweet, and yet its end is bitter. Its end is destruction and ruin. And both of those, listen here, Christian people, both Phariseeism and worldliness end with the same result for you and for your children. It's destruction. Destroyed lives. Because you ate bad bread. Today, remember that we serve a great God. Remember, not only did he give 12 baskets left over for the Jews, but he gave 7 perfect, full, big baskets left for the Gentiles. Remember, stop seeking signs, start looking at the truth, start looking to Jesus. And lastly, beware. Beware. Beware of the leaven of influence. Beware of the leaven of influence in your own life. Examine yourself and see, have I become a Pharisee? Do I make rules upon rules, and do I not live by those own rules that I make? Am I causing heartache in the heart of my children? Ask yourself, have we eaten too much of the leaven of the Pharisees or the leaven of Herod? Have we become too much like the world in our lives? Both of those are ditches that we don't want to get into. Both of those are destructive. When we have the best bread ever, the bread of life, the bread of liberty to partake of, not only to save us, but also to sustain us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would minister to hearts today. I pray that you would help each and every one of us who know you to thank you for the fact that you are indeed the great God of compassion. You are the God of Psalm 86. You are the God who fed the multitudes with the bread of life, and you are the God who will feed the multitudes today with the bread of life. For any who have not followed you, who have not repented of their sin and believe the gospel, today they can partake of the bread, not because they're deserving, not because they're from any particular race or people, but because you love them. And you have offered the bread of life both to Jew and to Gentile. I pray that today, if there are those without you, that they would partake of that bread. I pray for believers this morning that we would not be forgetful disciples like the ones we read about today, that we would not fail to see your compassion is for all people, that we would not fail to see that you're teaching us to beware of the influence of the Pharisees, to beware of the influence of the world in our life, and help us to continue to sustain ourselves with the bread of life that is pure, the bread of life that is perfect, the bread of life that will sustain us in a life of Christian liberty. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.